All right, good morning, everybody. So who here on their entire journey with God so far can say that everything has gone according to the way that they thought it should have gone? Has everything gone exactly the way you planned it instead of the way that God planned it? Has any of you ever not been surprised by what God's done? Because the story we're going to get into today is very much so about things not going according to what people had planned, but what God had planned from the beginning. God doesn't always do things the way that we think that they should be planned out. We see this a lot in the Bible. We look at Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. When he was there, he was wrongfully accused of trying to come on to Potiphar's wife and was imprisoned for it. While he was in prison, he got called to the Pharaoh and deciphered a dream for him. So all of these things led him to being in a position of power, which eventually then led to him being able to save his own people from a famine. Probably not the way that young Joseph thought that his life was going to go. Look at David. Samuel came to Jesse, was like, hey, one of your sons is going to be the next in line to be the king. And Jesse starts introducing all of his kids, and Samuel's like, man, God's not telling me it's one of these. And he's like, oh, I've got one out in the field still. Let me bring him in. And brings in David, and he says, that's the one. Not exactly what David was thinking was planned. Then, for the next few years, he's not only hated, but he's hunted down by Saul, who is the king at the time. All of these things just preparing him to become one of the greatest kings that Israel had. Paul's life, another perfect example. Paul was not planning on that conversion on the road to Damascus. But after that, Paul was stuck in a storm on a ship. He's praying and praying and praying, and he says, God, save us from this. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to keep you all safe. Well, as any of us would think, that would probably mean, oh, okay, well, the storm's going to calm down and we're going to arrive safely. No, the storm gets worse. The boat breaks into pieces, but everybody finds refuge and gets to shore safely on the pieces of the boat. Our life doesn't always go the way that God plans, or that we plan it. It always goes the way that God plans it. As we get in chapter 4, we see that this chapter, is authored by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he's recounting his 7-year encounter and humbling with God. Now, this was likely rescribed by Daniel into his book, but it is likely, in fact, the words of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, there are no hard facts to prove that this episode actually occurred other than the Bible. There are no historical facts that anybody had found up until recently that this actually occurred. There is a time in history between 572 and 562, which was the death of Nebuchadnezzar, during that last 10 years of his life, that history was pretty quiet about him until they mention his death. Now, we can assume that it's probably during this time, because as we can read in verse 4 and verse 30, it gives us an impression that Nebuchadnezzar had settled down. He was done with his conquests, his expansion efforts, his building projects. Most of those things seem to be done, because it says that he was, in verse 4, it says, I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And in verse 30, he's looking out over everything that he's done, and he says, look at this great Babylon that I've built. We can assume that this is probably the case. This is probably toward the end of his life. This would probably also be after the Siege of Tyre, which Ezekiel mentions, but Nebuchadnezzar by name is being there in Ezekiel 30 or Ezekiel 26, which this ended in 573, so the year before the silence. Now, we see that government went on at this point, so this was probably under the regency of his son, Evil-Merodach. What a name. Dude's first name is Evil-Merodach. So, but this is mentioned in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. Now, like I said, there are no verified, 100% bona fide documents, archaeological documents, to speak that this madness truly happened. But this would likely be due to the fact that most historical documents would have essentially been shameless propaganda towards the king. Nobody spoke ill of the king, meaning that they would be highlighting the good standing and the actions of the king, not necessarily the fact that he went crazy and lived in the fields for 7 years. Whereas the Bible is the only place that it's documented, that's not surprising, because the Bible shamelessly exposes the faults of the people it's written about. So there's two curious examples that I want to share with you guys that I found in my digging over the week this week. One was a tablet found in modern-day Iraq in the 1880s and then translated just recently in 1975. There's only fragments of sentences, but the fragments of these sentences paint a picture of a decline in Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to read to you that. It says, "While fragmentary, this passage is striking. A king of Babylon is afflicted with a seven-year illness cast on him by a deity that is treated by a Jewish exile." Nope, that's the prayer. Sorry, wrong one. This, while only fragmentary, but the fragments contain interesting clues about a period of mental problems. In these, there's parts of sentences, and what it essentially boils down to is life had lost all value to Nebuchadnezzar. He was giving contradictory orders. He refused to accept counsel from his quarters. He showed love to neither his son nor his daughter. He neglected his family, and he no longer performed his duties as head of state in regard to the Babylonian state. So he clearly, from this tablet, we find that is the case. The second one, which I find very interesting, is the fragments of a prayer of Nabonidus. Now, before you say, well, that's not Nebuchadnezzar, what we need to understand is in the Aramaic language, Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar were very, very close, and it would have been very easy for somebody's bad handwriting to clarify or to be unclarified between the two. They come from the same root word, and interestingly enough, Herodotus, who is a Greek historian who traveled to Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar's reign, called Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus by the same name. So it would be very easy for somebody to mix this up. So the prayer reads, "The words of the prayer of Nabonidus, king of Babylon, the great king, prayed when he was stricken with an evil disease by the decree of God in Taman. I, Nabonidus, was stricken with an evil disease for 7 years, and from that time I was like unto a beast, and I prayed to the Most High, and as for my sin, he forgave it. A diviner, who was a Jew of the exiles, came to me and said, recount and record these things in order to give honor and greatness to the name of the King Most, the God Most High. And thus I wrote, I was stricken with an evil disease in Taman by the decree of the Most High God. And as for me, 7 years, and here's what's interesting, 7 years I prayed to gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone and clay, because I was of the opinion that they were gods." So for 7 years, clearly this guy had his mind about him still, even though he didn't. But he was praying, and he was praying consistently to his gods to save him. And then it says, "Then I prayed to the God of the Most High, and my sin he forgave." I find that interesting. Again, these aren't biblical, these are historical things, and they were both fragments of things, but I find those very interesting because there's not really a time or place in anywhere else in history that somebody was stricken with a seven-year thing like this. So I just wanted to share those with you guys. But so we'll get in to chapter 4. So I will pray for us, and then we will go ahead and dive in. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you on a day that we celebrate as Christians, the Pentecost, the descending of the Holy Spirit, and what some consider the birth of the church, the modern church. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit that Nebuchadnezzar clearly saw in Daniel. We thank you for the gift of that. We thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit and the ability to speak with you and have guidance directly from you. So, Father, be with us as we go through your word. Help this to be edifying to each and every one of us, Father, and just help us to see the overarching theme that is in this book of Daniel, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are in control. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for just the ability to commune with you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Now, if we read chapter 4, we see that it begins and ends with Nebuchadnezzar declaring the sovereignty of God. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are these signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Note the simplicity of his introduction there. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king. He doesn't fluff who he is, the great king of Babylon, the builder of Babylon, all these things that he has prided himself on in the past. There's none of that. It's a very stripped-down introduction, which shows me that this was, there's a change in the heart of this man. He has seen things in these 7 years. And notice it's not just out to the people of Babylon. It says to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He's not just talking to his people. He wants everybody to know this story. He says there at the end of it, his dominion is from generation to generation. He's probably recalling this first dream that he had, and he's contemplating because he's toward the end of his life, and he's contemplating, my kingdom, my reign is coming near an end, but I know now that there is a God that is going to reign forever. I saw this in a dream years ago. Then we see there in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. It says, I was at rest and flourishing. This tells me he was probably in the golden years of his reign. Like I said, this is probably a time when he is sitting back and thinking back on his life and thinking of his many successful conquests in Egypt, the fact that he conquered Judah, the fact that he destroyed Jerusalem. And he had built the largest empire on the known planet at that time. He had the biggest, most expansive kingdom at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was attributed with building over 100 cities within Babylon, with the capital city that was attributed to him as well. Most of these cities had extremely established infrastructures, which was rare in those times. They had government systems in place. They had public works in place. They had things in place that in those times they didn't have much other places in the world. The Hanging Gardens were complete, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Babylon. He had massive palaces for himself. It's said that his southern palace had over 50 courtyards and 600 rooms, and that was only one of his many palaces that he had. So it's easy to imagine in this verse that he's sitting in his lawn chair in the hanging garden, sipping lemonade and looking out over everything and thinking, I did pretty good for myself. Look at all this that I've done. And then it says, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Back to his same old ways. He's had Daniel tell him what one of his dreams was. He's had the three witnesses that have shown him who God is, and Daniel has repeatedly shown him the love of God, I'm sure, through these years. And he's still back to his same old ways. It says, then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, and they did not know to make known to me its interpretation. He had acknowledged God at least twice in his life. He had acknowledged God, but it still wasn't clicking for him. He still didn't quite get it. Now, why did he not call in Daniel immediately? There's two things that I think are a possibility. He had an overwhelming sense of guilt that he didn't want to face. He wasn't ignorantly rejecting God. He has seen God in ways that you and I will never see. He has seen miraculous things from the power of God. So he's not ignorantly rejecting God over these years, which means that he probably also knows and is very aware of the deserved judgment that's awaiting him as he has this dream. Maybe at this point he's recounting the last dream that he had, and he's thinking, ooh, I didn't like that one because it told me that I was coming to an end. And here he is, probably in his mid to late 60s, thinking to himself, I'm at the end of my life. This also means the end of my kingdom. He recounted this dream, and coupled with this one, he knew and was probably afraid that Daniel really truly had the answer and was like, I'm going to talk to all these other people and I'm going to let them make me feel good about myself first. That was their whole point. That was their whole purpose. Then it says, but at last Daniel came before me. He calls him by his name, his Hebrew name. He says, at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Two things are very apparent to me in those verses. One, Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel could tell him the truth. He knew without a doubt that Daniel was able to tell him the truth. But we also see a deep respect and a deep trust for Daniel at this. He calls him by his Hebrew name. He doesn't call him by the name that he gave him. He calls him Daniel and then clarifies who I named Belteshazzar after my God. But he's got the spirit of the holy God in him. He acknowledges this twice right here in two verses. So then we get into the dream. He says, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while I was on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven." And here it changes from it to him. "And let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass him over. This is the decision by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the most holy God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." We need to remember, as we read through this, that God is telling Nebuchadnezzar exactly what Daniel told him in chapter 2, that God raises up and removes kings. Daniel told him that, and what we need to also understand is that God can either bless or judge a nation through its leadership. And that is the case in all nations throughout all of history. So what's the interpretation of that dream? If we read there, we see a huge contrast in who Nebuchadnezzar is as opposed to who he was. There's no imminent danger of execution in this passage. He shows a respect and a dignity about himself, not present in other chapters. We see him say, you know, "Hey, I don't understand this. Please, somebody explain it to me." And he doesn't threaten his wise men, his pantheon of gods. He doesn't threaten all of these things. He says, "I need somebody to explain this to me." And then verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him." Now read, "and his thoughts troubled him," and then go back to verse 9 where it says, Nebuchadnezzar told him, "and no secret troubles you." So the king spoke and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Now, Daniel was likely in his 50s at this time. He had built a relationship with the king. He had been with the king for decades at this point. And you can sense this relationship, and you can feel this deep mutual respect that they had for one another. Daniel was obviously shaken by this dream. Daniel was obviously shaken by it, and is prepared to give an interpretation, and it says he was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. Now, whether that means that he didn't want this to happen to the king, or whether he didn't want to have to share this, like, "I've got bad news for you, bud," we don't know. But we see Nebuchadnezzar comfort Daniel. He says, don't worry about it. Don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. I know what's coming to me. I have a sense of what's coming to me. I know what's going to happen." Then Daniel answers him back with a compassion that we see towards the king. And he says, "Lord, may this dream concern those who hate you. I hope this isn't about you, but I know it is. I don't want this to happen to you, but I know it's going to." And then we'll see in verse 27 there, that compassion even more. But we'll get to that. He says, "The tree you saw, which grew and came and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and could not be seen, and who could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which the food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home. It is you, O King. You have grown strong and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and say, chop down this tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass him over. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass you over, till you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the roots and the stump of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. This judgment hadn't yet fallen. Daniel sees this and sees that he has a chance to repent, and he's like, there's still time. There's still something you can do. You need to do this. You need to repent. You need to fix this so that this doesn't come upon you. Daniel shows him a compassion. He says, I want you to see that there's mercy here. The mercy of God is here. He encourages him. He says, let my advice be acceptable to you. He's like, this doesn't have anything. This, I'm done giving you the interpretation. Here's my thoughts on it. You need to do something to fix this so that this doesn't happen to you. There's a compassion that Daniel shows. But we also see something very rare in Daniel in these verses. We see that he was not only completely faithful to God, he was completely faithful to his king. His earthly king as well. He calls him my lord, the king, there in verse 24. He says, I respect you, but you need to respect God. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. So a year later, he's probably long forgotten about this dream at this point. He's like, whew, dodged that bullet. Well, cool. Life is normal. He's walking around looking at all of his stuff and just talking about how great it is. He says, is it not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words was still in his mouth, the voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. Pride was his downfall. All he had to do was show the glory to God. God, everything that I have, thank you for it. Everything that I've done, thank you for giving it to me. You have provided me with all of these things. Pride was his downfall. Pride is each and every one of our downfalls. Pride was the downfall of Lucifer. Lucifer's rebellion was rooted in pride. Adam and Eve, their rebellion, rooted in pride. Well, you could be like God. All I got to do is eat this apple. Well, we were told not to. Don't worry about that. Their pride. They took advantage of the one rule that God had. They broke the one rule that God gave them. In this moment, we see that God showed the most powerful man in the known world that there was one still more powerful than him. Everything that he had, everything that he had done, all of his accomplishments, all of his accolades, all meant nothing to God because they were just for him. And we see him break. A single moment can be the turning point in an entire life. Is there anybody in here that can look back on one distinct moment in their life and say, that was the moment that everything changed for me? I think each and every one of us probably has a moment like that. Probably none quite this to this extent. But this seems to be the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. In just a quick moment, while he was basking in his own prideful splendor, sitting, looking around, probably hands on his hips, nose high in the air, look at everything I've done. Look at me. Look at what I've done. He was probably feeling pretty invincible about himself. And we see God break him. We see God take him and just, from the highest point that he is at, remove all of that from him and just show him just how fragile all of his kingdom really was in the eyes of a great God. Now, we don't exactly know how long this madness really was. It says seven times. That's all very vague. As we've talked about many times in the book of Daniel, there's a lot of things that are very vague. There's a lot of details that don't really get shared. But one thing we do know is that he had to endure this until he realized that God was who he says he was. He says, after you come to know that heaven rules. Now, seven times again, a lot of people attribute this to 7 years because they base that off of, well, we're talking about a tree and seven times and a tree buds once a year, so it's 7 years. And later on in Daniel, we're going to get into, they're going to talk about a time. And in Aramaic, a time was usually considered a year. So this was most likely 7 years, but what we need to understand is that seven was the biblical number of completion and perfection. This was going to happen until there was a change in him. Plus, we have to think that it's got to be a pretty long time, because later as we get into it, it's going to tell him that his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. So unless he's got crazy quick growth on things, it's probably 7 years that this happened. Verse 32, we hear the finish of the decree, and they shall drive you from among men, and you shall and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They're just telling him exactly what the dream was and what they gave him as in the dream. He's reminding him, remember what I told you a year ago? You shall eat grass with oxen, and seven times shall pass you over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. For 7 years, if we take into consideration what that prayer said, now granted, again, that is not biblical, that is just a historical thing, We see that he was probably at least somewhat of his right mind. It says that he will have the heart of a beast. It doesn't say the mind of a beast. We see that he's probably in his right mind at least somewhat enough, because he's got to be in order to accept God for who God is. You can't expect that he's going to find that in some sort of mad psychosis that he's in. So then we see that eventually he accepts that God is in control. It took him 7 years. I'm stubborn, but I don't know that I'm 7 years stubborn. Probably on some things, but boy, if I was in that kind of state, probably not so much. verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now we'll see in this confession, he tells us of four things. We'll see he's going to hear in verse 34. He tells us of the eternality of God right there. It says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." God is forever. I know this. I know this now, that God is forever. Verse 35, he says, "All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This shows the sovereignty of God. He does according to his will. No one can restrain his hand. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I am sovereign over all. And at the same time, "At the time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." We see the holiness of God. He acknowledges the holiness of God. He says, "All of your works are truth, and all of your ways are just," talking about the justice of God. This guy is starting to really get who God is. It just took him 7 years of living out in the wilds to figure it out. Now, while it isn't expressly stated in any place that Nebuchadnezzar truly accepted God, we don't know. There's nothing that says he, because twice before he has praised and honored the God of Daniel. Now, there is nothing that says that he truly accepted God as his king and his Lord. And we don't really get an ample amount of opportunity to do so. We don't see, he's at this point, after this has happened, he's somewhere between death and 2 years from it. So there's not a whole lot of time, and there's nothing recorded saying that there was a huge change in who he was, anything like that. This is the last time he is mentioned in the Bible in a historical sense. So there's no true follow-up to the statements that he makes. But I really truly hope that I see him in heaven one day. I really truly hope that one day when I get to heaven, he's there and I can say, "I'm glad you made it." I think we'll all be surprised by the people that we're going to see in heaven one day. There's going to be some people that we were like, "How did you get here?" And then the worst part is I have a feeling that we're going to be even more surprised by the amount of people that we don't see there. The amount of people that we thought had it together. The amount of people that we thought knew who Jesus was. We see that twice with Nebuchadnezzar. We see twice that he has experienced God. We see twice there that he has acknowledged that there is a God that is above all things, but he does not acknowledge him as his God. Some people are going to miss heaven by a mile. Some people are going to miss heaven by hundreds of miles. But there are going to be a lot more people that think that they're going that just miss it by 18 inches. They're going to have the knowledge here, but they're not going to trust it here. We've talked about this numerous times, the difference between believing and believing in, the difference between knowing that Jesus is your Savior and trusting him as your Lord. And there's a difference between those two things. It's okay to have head knowledge, but at the end of the day, the childlike faith and the knowing in your heart that that when you repent of your sins and when you trust Jesus with your life, that 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 means that you're going to spend eternity with him. And there are some people that just don't figure that out. They can tell you every theological term that there is, but they don't apply it in their life. Now again, like I said earlier, today is Pentecost. Today is the day that we celebrate God giving us the Holy Spirit. We can have the Spirit of the Holy God that Daniel is attributed with having by Nebuchadnezzar. We have that Holy Spirit. As soon as each and every one of us receives Christ, we receive that Holy Spirit. We have that ability. We have the power of Christ in our lives at that point. So, in conclusion, we need to remember God is sovereign. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how sideways you think it may be, God is sovereign. He knows what's best for each and every one of us. He does things for us from a point of view that we see might seem inconvenient or inconsistent with our ideas of how God should be treating us. But God sees the eternal consequences of all situations. We only see the here and now. Jonathan Edwards is quoted with saying, "I think I have found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed than those on the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with the regard of the salvation of sinners." How can you look and not think that there is an amazing God when you can look at people like Paul, Peter, all these people in the Bible that that seemed like they just were not on the right path, and then just the complete transformation that they had? Even people in your own lives that you know that that were on one path, and the next thing you know, they're sold out for Jesus. I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people that was on a path that was nowhere near. Most people that know me from 10 years ago, when I tell them that I'm a pastor now, they laugh. And they're like, "You're what? You're doing what? Huh?" God does amazing things. God can do amazing things for each and every one of us. When we can rest in his sovereignty, when we can take comfort in it like Daniel does, we can face life with a greater humility and a greater faith. That just leads to a deep peace about life. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter where you're at. If you can look at it and say, "God's got me," boy, does that not make life so much easier. When you can just think, when you can take to heart what Romans 8:28 says, where he says, "I know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Or Ephesians 1:11 says, "We have been chosen according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." How much easier is life when you realize I'm not in control of any of this? I do the work, but God directs me where to go. I do what needs to be done, but at the end of the day, God's doing it. It's not me doing it. God's doing it. So again, I want us to focus mostly in these in this time that we're going through Daniel. It's easy as we get into these next, well, these next two chapters are pretty easy, but as we get into the last six chapters of Daniel, it's easy to be divisive. It's easy to think one thing or this thing or that thing, but at the end of the day, what I want us to focus on, what I really want us to understand at the end of it all, is God is sovereign. God is in charge. Not one of us has any real true say in what God's doing. He's doing it, and he's doing it for the greater good of each and every one of us. So with that, I'll close us out and we can go about our week. Father, thank you. Father, we thank you, thank you for being in control. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for all of the attributes that you have, all of the things that you are, not only perfectly, but infinitely. We thank you for those things. Father, how much easier life becomes when we realize that you are orchestrating all of it. How much better and how much more peaceful life can become when we look at it and know that ultimately, whatever it is that you are doing, Father, you are moving the pieces. You are doing the work. Father, we look at the back of the bulletin and we see the list of people that are dealing with life-changing things. We see the list of people that are in a place in their life where they just aren't sure what it is that you're doing with them. But Father, help them to be sure. Help each and every one of us to be sure and know that at the end of the day, we are in your hands. So Father, we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that we get together. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.